What a great privilege it is to talk about the first advent of your Son, to be able to see him already as the one who is tabernacled among us, the one who is preparing the great feast before us that we will get to celebrate in glory, and also the one who is the great mediator of our souls currently right now. We pray, Lord, that as we delve into these scriptures this morning, we pray that you would make them come alive to us, that your Spirit would use them inside of our souls to make us make much of Jesus, to glorify him with all of our hearts, and that people would see the result of that. And they would ask and they would say, why do you have such great joy? And we can say it's due to the mediation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ alone. And we pray this according to what he has done on the cross alone. Amen. We still have lots of mediators. In fact, probably you can think of those that come around very frequently in your life. But typically, most people think of a lawyer. Usually, you need someone who has legal skill to represent you between yourself and the courts. Then we also tend to think of mediators in counseling. You have a broken relationship. Therefore, two people come together and they meet with a counselor. The counselor is able to hear both sides and they are able to have mediation between the two. But we use mediators in other ways too. For example, if I was to drive up to Washington, D.C. right now and I was to pull up in front of the White House, I cannot go directly to the President of the United States. I would need to book an appointment with someone, and someone would be able to meet me, and there would be some type of mediation, someone who would decide whether or not I am worthy enough to have an audience with the president. This is the way it has always been with those who are of higher status than others. Kings, for example, if you wanted to come and see a king, you could not see the king first. You first had to come to the king's secretary. And then the secretary would go before the king and say, this is the message from this peon Blair, right? And you would need to, he would decide, well, yes, I'm willing to hear him, or no, I'm not willing to hear him. And then the secretary would bring that message back to the servant. I see this often all the time in terms of mediation, just getting into my accounts online. Maybe you have that too. There's always that thing, right, where you enter your password and then it says fill in all the boxes where there is a bus. And there'll be just that little bitty corner of a bus in one of the boxes and you don't know if you're supposed to click on that one or not. But that's a mediator to make sure you are the person that is supposed to be accessing that account. One of the strangest mediations that I ever heard was a dear friend. He was a school teacher, and he was accused of doing something inappropriately, falsely, by the way, with a young lady. And for a period of time, in order to see his children, he had to have a social worker present that was always there observing his time with his children, watching whether or not he could hug his kids at the time, give them a kiss or whatever. It was a difficult time, but he needed that mediator to interact so he could work with them. It's no different for the Israelites. They too had mediators, and they were called priests. These men would stand before God, the righteous king in his palace, and the people that he had chosen to be his. The only way that you could approach God, petition him, even ask for forgiveness is through a mediator. If your conscience condemned you, that maybe you did something wrong that made you unclean and would separate you from God, you had to go to the priest, confess what you had done, and let him decide if you had violated God's law or not, and then tell you what you must do to make yourself ceremonially clean once again so that you could be in the Lord's good graces and not stranded from his presence. This required much trust on behalf of the Israelites. Not only were they trusting that such a priest could dispense accurate judgment to you, after all, your relationship with God depended upon it, but you were also counting on the priest to keep himself ceremonially clean on your behalf. This morning, I want to visit our theme of the shadows of Advent. Earlier this year, we studied the book of Hebrews, and the author's central point here was that Jesus is much more superior than any practices of Judaism because he is the fulfillment of those practices and the prophecies of the Messiah that was to come. As Christians, we typically expect Jesus to fulfill prophecies given about him prior to his coming. But there were more signs pointing to the coming Messiah than just prophetic words. There were also objects and events that represented the person and the work of the Anointed One. Such representations gave a greater understanding of what Jesus would do on our behalf. And the writer of Hebrews called these things shadows or copies. When you walk outside in the noonday sun, you look down and you see your shadow. That is a representation of you. The shadow is not you. It is a copy or a type of you, but it's not you. And the book of Hebrews introduced us to several of these shadows. And since we didn't have time to explore those in depth, we thought this time in December, as we ponder the first advent of our Savior, that we could revisit some of those themes of those representations. Hence the name of our series, Shadows of Advent. Already we have seen that the tabernacle represented the kingly palace and presence among God's people. Last week, we saw that the feast days were pointing us towards a future feast of rejoicing fully in the Lord of our salvation. And this morning, we're going to look at the concept of the priesthood. Christians no longer have priests. At least, you should not have one. I know that my Lutheran and Anglican friends disagree with me, but nowhere in the New Testament do we ever have a pastor referred to as a priest. Elder and bishop, yes, but there are no church members who are to be called priest. That is because we all have one and only priest, and that is the Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest, who ever lives to intercede for us and his people always. He is still alive. And he is still interceding, so there is no need for an additional priest. The time of the Aaronic priesthood is over because Jesus has fulfilled the purpose of the priesthood completely. The priesthood was a type pointing to the reality in Christ. Jesus is the real thing. So this morning, we want to delve into the concept of the priesthood of the Old Testament. We do so not as an academic exercise so that we can claim knowledge about it, but we want to understand who they were and what they did, so we're going to have greater understanding of who Jesus is and what he did so that we can make much of him. So very quickly, our outline is as follows this morning. First, who were these priestly shadows that first served? Second, how is Jesus superior to what they did? And lastly, how does this affect men and women, boys and girls in the 21st century? Again, who are these priestly shadows that first served? Second, how is Jesus superior to what they did? And lastly, how does this affect us today? So what did the priests do? Well, their primary duty was one of mediation. I'm going to ask you, if you will, please turn to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9, this is found on page 87 of your Pew Bible. Priests represented the people before God, and they represented God before the people. Think of our example of trying to see the king. You may never get to speak to the king at all. His secretary would take your petition before his majesty, and the secretary is conveying your message to the king. And then if the secretary returns, the answer you get will be from the king. The secretary is speaking on behalf of the king. That was the duty of the priesthood. But not just anyone could do it. You had to be from the tribe of Levi, and you had to be male, and a direct descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother. Now, you may wonder, why Aaron and not Moses? Moses did have sons. We know their names in Scripture. And he was also of the tribe of Levi. So why not him? Well, his sons were excluded because Moses had married foreign wives. And as such, their mothers were not descendants of Jacob. His first wife, Zipporah, she was a Midianite. And he later had a second wife who was unnamed, yet she was from the land of Cush. Those were the mothers of Moses' boys. And as long as his sons were circumcised, they were welcomed into the assembly, but they could not serve as priests because they had foreign blood and the priesthood was reserved exclusively for full-blooded descendants of Abraham. Moses could be a priest, but his sons could not. which is why you see this shift from Moses to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, in this chapter, we see what the priest did. Leviticus chapter 9 is the first time that public worship is instituted among the Jews. The tabernacle is complete, and sacrifices can now be made according to the law given to Moses at Sinai. And we discover here that they offered three types of sacrifices on behalf of the people. Now, I'm not going to read the entire chapter to you. I'm going to make reference to you to it and allow you here to scan the words so you can see as to what I'm saying here, all right? The first type of sacrifice was called the sin offering. It is also referred to as the purification offering. That happens in verse 8. A calf was sacrificed, and only a portion of it was burnt on the altar. But the key thing that happened with this first offering was that the blood of the animal was placed on the horns of the altar. And then it was sprinkled on the sides of that same altar. And finally, all of its blood was poured out on the base of the altar. It was the blood that purified the defilement of sin on that altar. But the people didn't just need to be made pure. They also needed to atone for the offenses of their sin against a holy God. The penalty of their sin needed to be paid back or ransom. Think about it this way. If you stole money from a bank, in order to make amends, you didn't just say, well, I'm sorry. I wish I hadn't have done that. You obviously would need to restore the funds back to the bank in order to make things right. Otherwise, there's still a debt that is outstanding, a lacking that needed to be filled. And the atonement sacrifice, the second sacrifice, did that. It paid back a life to the Lord for the life that the Lord should have taken from the sinner for violating his commands. So the priest made this second offering called a burnt offering. It is called so because the entire animal, every bit of it, was butchered and burned on the altar as atonement. This is done in verse 12. It too needed to have some of the blood touch the altar to purify it again before it was placed there, but the entire animal was consumed by fire. And the final offering was called a peace offering or a fellowship offering. In this case, the animal was butchered again, but the best portions of it, of the sacrifice here, were given to the Lord as a burnt offering. However, the right breast and the right thigh of it were waved before the Lord, showing that it was being dedicated to him. And then those portions could be consumed by both the priest and the people, provided that they remained within the assembly of the tabernacle. This represented that the people of God and God were at peace with one another. Sin was no longer being held against them. All was right between the two. They were sharing a meal together. The Lord received his portion and the people received theirs. Now, you can see this occurring in verse 18. Now, there were more regulations about the preparations of these offerings to make them holy before the Lord. These same priests had to do that on your behalf as well, and you can read about those in chapters 2 through 7 later for your own personal edification. But let's think for a moment. If one needed to be made right with a God, you needed a priest to help you to be purified and to be acceptable before him. You needed the blood sacrifice of the sin offering to do that. And you needed to atone for your sin, make amends for it. So you needed the entire body of the burnt offering. And then you wanted fellowship to be restored. So another animal was sacrificed so that it could be consumed both by you and the Lord. All of this was to go through the Lord's assigned mediator, the priest. And in addition to this, you might need consultation as to what might make you clean or unclean, or discover if you accidentally violated the law, or perhaps you did so deliberately and now you wanted to make up for your sin. How would you find out that information? Well, you would receive it from the priest. And you can see such instruction from the priest here in chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Aaron. Notice, this is now God speaking to Aaron, not Moses, saying, verse 9, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of the meeting, lest you die. They could not enter into the tabernacle carelessly. This is the equivalent of not getting behind the wheel of a car if you've been drinking. Think about it. If they made one drunken mistake, It would make the sacrifice unacceptable, and they even risked their lives before such a holy God. Continuing on, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. The priest taught from the law what God wanted from you. You were trusting in the priest a lot here on your behalf. You were counting on them to tell you the truth and make discernments from the law regarding God's holiness. No one had a Bible app or a personal Bible during those days to find out for themselves. Not only that, you were counting on them to make sacrifices in the right way. If they blew it, that meant that you could not be restored to Yahweh. But there were also more requirements. It's not just the correct sacrifices and correct rituals that must be observed. The priest also had to be holy. He had to go through personal requirements that distinguished him from the rest of the Jews. You can see some of those in the passage that the Phillips family read to us earlier in your worship guide. Things like he couldn't touch a dead body. So if he was at his mother's funeral, he couldn't even hold her hand. He couldn't let his hair hang loose. He always had to keep it tied up. He had to remain sexually pure. He couldn't have any deformities. He had to be the purest of the pure. The Lord demanded such if he was to be within his presence. Now, I'm going to ask you to take a quick look here at Leviticus chapter 8. Before the first public worship service of the assembly could occur, Aaron and his sons had to be consecrated. And after much extensive washings and this ritual of putting on the holy garments, in verse 14, you can see that a sin offering was offered just for Aaron and his sons. Remember, that was for purification. And then in verse 18, a burnt offering was offered just for Aaron and his sons. That was for atonement. And then starting in verse 22, peace offerings were offered for Aaron and his sons, which represented or implied communion with the Lord. And look at verses 33 through 35. This event occurred every day for 7 days in a row. Three animal offerings each day for 7 days. Now, you would think at this point, Aaron and his boys, they got to be holy enough by now, right? But then if you look at Leviticus chapter 9, verses 7 through 8, this is the eighth day immediately after those 7 days when public worship began. Aaron still had to make both a sin offering and a burnt offering for himself before he made offerings for the people. You would have thought that after 7 days here, that would have been enough. But no, they needed to have another just for the priest before doing it corporately. What does all this communicate? That God is holy. He is set apart from all creation, and all must conform to his character. He decides what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. And he demands that anything and anyone that comes before him must be holy as well, or a life must be forfeit. Now think of how many scandals that we've had in church pulpits across this land just in the past 3 years. Men who abused their power. Men who desired control and bound the consciences of their people. Men who stole from their congregations. Men who engaged in sexual sin. Men who rob God of his glory by putting themselves before the Lord. What hope would we have if we were counting on such men to represent us before God if he demands this much holiness? The answer, none. We would have no hope. We would never be fully restored to the Lord. We would always remain outside of his grace. To prove the point, at the beginning of chapter 10 here in Leviticus, two of Aaron's sons were killed by fire the very next day for simply not following the procedures of the altar of incense. If this is how we're supposed to relate to our Creator, this much holiness, what hope is there? We could never attain perfect holiness. We could never save ourselves from his wrath. But that's just it. The Lord knew we couldn't. So he sent one who could mediate between us perfectly, his only son. And he would establish a new covenant with his people, one that would make them holy in another way. And that is the point of the author of Hebrews. I'm going to ask you now to please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1006, but Hebrews chapter 9. Now we have a new high priest who is eternal. He is not a son of Aaron. He is a better priest who is of the order of Melchizedek. Now you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 7 if you like. But instead of counting on a mere man who is susceptible to sin to mediate for us, God sent his son, both fully God and fully man, into the world to be our mediator. Jesus lived a perfect, sin-free life, and the scriptures testify to it from the time that he was an infant till the time he ascended into heaven. So he can stand perfectly before the Father in order to represent us. He doesn't just enter into an earthen tent like the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. He enters into what the tent represented, the very throne room of God. And he offers a better sacrifice than bulls and goats. He offers himself, his own blood. Now let's pick this up at verse 11, chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Note that word, eternal, meaning this redemption lasts forever. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? Now, next week, Lord willing, Daniel will preach on the offering as a shadow or a type of what Christ did in reality. But for now, I want to focus somewhat exclusively on the role of the priest. Take note in this passage that Jesus is functioning as the perfect high priest before the throne of God on behalf of his people. And what is he doing? He is making superior intercession here under a new covenant with the Lord. Because he is acting in this high priestly role, look what that makes him. Verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. See that? He is the mediator of the new covenant. There have been two covenants of mediation that we have been under. Don't buy into this mess out there that there's only one covenant like the Federal Vision people teach. It's very clear from the scriptures, especially in Hebrews, there are two: an old covenant, which the Jews are still trying to live under now, and a new covenant inaugurated by Christ. And what does this new covenant with new mediation do? Again, verse 15, so that those who are called may receive promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do you see that? The death of Jesus as the perfect sacrifice and offered as the perfect high priest has redeemed those who are called from all sin under the first covenant. Every transgression against this holy God, either by thought or deed, knowingly or unknowingly, has been atoned for. For those who are called, it is done. No more need for purification offerings to be made. You are made pure by Jesus. No more need for atonement sacrifices. All has been paid. No more need for fellowship or peace offerings, because we have been fully redeemed and we are at peace with God forevermore. No more need even for a priest. Jesus has gone before God on our behalf and he's done his work perfectly. Now, I'm not a tattoo person, but verse 15 is a tattoo verse. But you don't need a tattoo, because if you're a believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit has already written it on your heart permanently. And if you're not saved, feel free to advertise for the rest of us with a tattoo, okay? Now, I'm going to skip over verses 16 through 22, which are about the covenant ratification. That's not because they're not important, but they would take more time than we have right now this morning to cover them, and they're not essential for our theme of the priesthood. But I would refer you to our sermon way back on May 25th this past year from our series in Hebrews if you want more detail. But let's move on here to verse 23, since it emphasizes our theme here of shadows and copies. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now it's one thing for Aaron as the high priest to enter into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. But remember, both tabernacle and priest are only copies of the real thing. The real throne room and the real sacrifice is where the true high priestly work that is lasting and eternal occurs. Now let's keep reading. Again, emphasizing Jesus and his high priestly role. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Now, if Jesus were a mere mortal high priest like Aaron, he would have had to do all of his priestly work to cover for sin, not only since the time of Aaron, but he would have had to go all the way back to the time of Adam. That's a lot of sin that's been committed since Adam. No priest from Aaron could do that. So our author reveals here, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Oh, think of that. Not only has the Christian sin been dealt with, but we await something far more greater, the glory that is to come with his second appearance. With this high priestly work done, we are permanently unstained, and we get to enter into heaven with him. This is the time when he comes to make all things new and return us to our original created state of dwelling in the midst of our God for all of eternity. Now, Hebrews 10, verse 1 tells us these things from the law were shadows, copies of the true things that was to come. The tabernacle represented the place where God, our covenant king, dwelled. It was a place where we could not enter due to our sin. The priesthood represented the mediation that occurred between those outside the temple and the one inside the tent. Now the one who could truly go in has entered, and he has ripped that curtain down between us. Now through Jesus, we can enter into the throne room of God and have peace with the Lord eternally. Not through anything that we have done, but wholly through what our great high priest has done. If we think back on those examples from the beginning of the sermon, no longer would you have to go through a secretary to see the king. You can just stroll right into the throne room because you are the king's child. No longer would you need to enter a password to access your account or change it over and over again. The righteousness of Christ grants you full access without any password needed. It is always protected by his blood. You would never need to change that password again. Your inheritance is protected for all of eternity. And no longer would you need to be the one who is suspicious of sin and need a supervisor to accompany you. You have been washed clean permanently, and you have unlimited access. The mediation of Christ has granted you full access to a holy God once and for all. I have a friend, and I'm going to call her Corey for the sake of this sermon. She was abused as a child by her father, and from such abuse, it caused her to act out wildly through her teenage years and as a young adult. She would tell you that she has done dirty things and that she feels dirty all the time. She didn't believe she would ever be acceptable to become friends with God. All she could do was just feel her constant state of unworthiness. And she went through repeated patterns over and over again, trying to be good, only to fail again and again and again. So what made the difference in Corey's life? Well, she realized She didn't have to clean herself up before she came to God. All she had to do was to have faith that Jesus is enough. And she asked herself this question: would God the Father accept me based upon what God the Son did for me on my behalf? Would he accept me based on what Jesus did for me? And her answer was yes. It was that simple. She could come to the Lord and have fellowship with him, not based on her actions, but on what Jesus has done. This poor, dear girl who always felt dirty now feels pure and lovingly accepted into the arms of a father who would protect her and never take advantage of her nor show any displeasure in her. Because Jesus is enough and will always be enough to keep you loved before his Father. Friend, you don't need another mediator. You don't need to come to confess your sin to me or Daniel or any other elder. You certainly don't need to make your sins right through some kind of act of attrition. That would be saying Jesus is not enough if you did. You can just sit there right now in your seat this day and cry out to the Lord, Lord, I know I'm unworthy. I have committed atrocious deeds against you. But I am counting on what Jesus did in his high priestly work that it's enough for me. I'm going to quit trying to clean myself up and justify myself, and I'm simply going to come to you through faith in Christ. You can do that right now and be saved. Now, if you truly understand what that means, you're going to want to tell others what you did. You want to seek to publicly identify with Jesus through baptism, like these others have done this morning. Such faith naturally would express itself as you've been freed from the shackles of your sin, freed from the stain that you always felt like you carried around you. It means you have had a new birth and you're experiencing a change that wants to make much of Jesus. But the gospel really is that simple. However, make no mistake about it. This is the only way to enter into the presence of God and have peace with him. You cannot think, well, I'll just try to be good enough from now on. Or I'm kind of want to sin a little bit more, so I'll just kind of wait till I'm a little bit older and maybe I'll decide then. Or maybe God's going to give me a pass and overlook what I've done. Think of the great cost it took Jesus to make this way for sinners. It's glorious. Would he share the glory with another way of salvation? Do not be fooled. God is that pure, and he is that demanding of justice. Let me share a Charles Spurgeon quote that I read earlier this week. He said this to his congregation: brothers and sisters, there can be no entrance of evil into the kingdom of God, for it is the very essence of happiness of the glorified church that evil should be excluded. Imagine for a moment that the decree of our text were reversed or suspended, and that it were allowed that a few unregenerate men and women should enter into the glorified church of God. Suppose, in addition, that those few should be of the gentler sort of sinners, not those who would profoundly blaspheme the name of God, but a few who are indifferent to God's glory and cold and formal in his praise. How could heaven bear with these? There are no indifferent ones in heaven, none that could be cold to his love. No, only those who rejoice over the redemption and would make much of Jesus. My friend, I would ask you today, behold what this glorious Savior has done in his first advent and believe in him. Don't walk out that door thinking that somehow you can stand before a holy God without faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done on your behalf. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, when we see how holy and how high and how awesome you are, how pure you are, and that you cannot allow any contamination in your sight. If we can get that, just how great the chasm and the distance between our sinfulness and your holiness, then how can we not be astounded at what Jesus Christ came to this earth to do, how can we not be astonished that Jesus would take our sin upon himself as that sacrifice, and he would give his own personal life and then share with us his righteousness so that we could stand before you and live in eternal fellowship with you always? Oh Lord, we pray that we would never during this season, Lord, forget that we don't celebrate a season, we celebrate a Savior. That we would make much of Jesus, that we would throw ourselves before you and say, whatever you want, Lord, because you are worthy. You are so worthy. You have made us right. And so, Lord, allow us to respond in our hearts, to say, first and foremost, yes, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough, and I will come before you based on what he has done. And then, Lord, allow our lives to look like it. Look like we believe that. That is the central truth of the gospel. As we think and contemplate this gospel today, during this wondrous time as we contemplate the first Advent, let our worship be pleasing to you. We ask this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.